Let's pray. And when I said those two words, we all bowed our head, we got in a position ready to pray. Those two words leave the hearer with any number of different ideas in the world as to what would follow those words, let's pray. For the Buddhist, let's pray means let's meditate and chant some short phrase like Om or Hare Krishna or something along those lines. Let's pray to the Hindu might include the mala, a set of beads that they could keep track of repeated prayers. For the Muslim, five times a day, the salah or the ritual prayer is required to be performed where verses of the Quran are read in Arabic or memorized in Arabic. To the Orthodox Jew, an invitation to pray would involve the laying of tefillin, a small black box that contains verses from the Torah worn on the forehead or the arm. Let's pray to our church. It means we bow our heads and we prepare our hearts to join together at the throne room of grace and mercy. In other traditions within the Christian realm, let's pray means something completely different. For many, let's pray means let's gather together in a circle and yell and scream and stomp on the devil. For others, let's pray, or more correctly, let us pray. It's followed by 52 words that are memorized. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Of course, that's the text in Matthew chapter 6 that we are at this morning that we will examine today to discover what is the true meaning and the function of this prayer for the Christian. Jesus is going to rebuke and correct and instruct and train us in how not to pray and how to pray. Commentator Frederick Bruner writes of these verses, which are commonly called the Lord's Prayer or the Our Father. He says, the Lord's Prayer is the Christian daily companion and prayer book. In it, we have Jesus' own priorities in prayer. Through it, we are assured that prayers circling these six petitions are prayers according to the will of God and so surely are heard. So we want to know whether or not God hears our prayers. We follow this pattern of the Lord's Prayer. We know that we're praying in accordance with His will. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 15. You could turn there. We're going to first see how not to pray, followed by how to pray, as Jesus teaches us the heavenly priorities in prayer. As we consider that second point, how to pray, we're going to look at what has been called the Our Father, how we come to God as our Father, followed by the six petitions, and we'll conclude with some application. And if we permit it, brethren, I believe this text will free us to pray. We need to be freed to pray. I'll tell you, if we're not a praying church, we may as well close our doors. And we need that freedom to pray. In the first half of Matthew chapter 6, which we did last week, we saw that Jesus is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, and he began the sermon back in chapter 5 with the teaching of the Beatitudes and the blessedness of the Christian life. In chapter 6, he's teaching us how the Christian lives. That is, what is the heart intention of the Christian? What is it that motivates us as Christians? What is it that motivates our righteous deeds, our good deeds? This is summarized in chapter 6, verse 1, where Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. He then goes on after to illustrate that point, what are the proper heart motives of three examples. And he gives the most important examples in Judaism, those perfect examples of good deeds. The giving of alms to the needy, the prayer, and also fasting. In each case, Jesus advocates that these should be done genuinely, that they are good activities in and of themselves, but they ought to be done in secret from a genuine heart. When they're done openly in order to gain the applause of men, that is all you get, is the applause of men. There is no reward beyond that. But when they're done in secret for the glory of God, in order to please God, you gain a reward from God. And that reward is far, far greater than the honor of men. For each of the three good deeds, Jesus followed the same pattern. We saw it last week. First, he revealed how the good deed has been done wrongly, then how to do it rightly with the right heart, and then the reward that comes as a result of doing the good deed with the right heart. On the matter of prayer, in verses 5 and 6, Jesus teaches us that the good deed of prayer should not be done like the hypocrites who love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they would be seen by others. That's their reward. If their intention is to pray, to be seen by others, the praises of men is the reward they receive. Those that are impressed that they must be holy or pious people. But Jesus contrasts the matter in which the disciples ought to pray in verse 6. And he says, you, but you do it differently. He says, when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Of the three spiritual disciplines, giving, prayer, and fasting, Jesus expands on the matter of prayer, beginning with this idea of how not to pray to be seen by men. That is, don't think about what you look like when you pray. We shouldn't worry what others think about us, whether for good or for bad, whether to try to impress them or to say, well, I'm fearful because they might not like what I have to say to God. We shouldn't worry what others think. I wonder sometimes, why is it that a great majority in the church are silent when we have our time of corporate prayer? I wonder if some might be shy to open up their mouths to God in prayer. And I understand, believe it or not, despite me being up here, I fully understand the fear of public speaking. And maybe the fear of public prayer comes as a result of the idea of the fear of speaking publicly. But I pray that this teaching today will free us all, brothers and sisters, especially the men who ought to be leading in the times of corporate prayer, that it would free us to pray to God with no concern what others might think, who might judge my prayer, who might hear it wrongly. I have to say this with the exact right thinking. You know, sometimes I think in our prayer meetings, instead of interceding with that brother or sister who we hear praying, we're thinking about, what are we going to say next? And we miss the beauty of corporate prayer. There ought to be no one listening to your prayers in order to judge you. Prayer is your conversation with God, and we just get to listen in and be blessed as you speak with your Father. So come to the prayer meetings ready to pray simply. Whatever's in your heart, whatever you've been meditating on in Scripture that week, whatever has been burdening you, unburden your heart to the Lord. Your audience, even in corporate prayer, is one, is God. As others hear your prayers, yes, they're joining in agreement. They do need to be able to understand you so that they can say amen to your prayer. But realize that your first and foremost audience is God. And whatever you might consider to be your most feeble of prayers serves to unite the church together and is a great blessing. That's exciting. Don't deprive yourself of that. And don't deprive your church of that over a fear of speaking in public. May God be pleased to use this message to free you. I think that's one of my goals. I think probably I had one goal in this sermon. It is to free you to pray. Jesus goes on and tells us another way not to pray. In verse 7, he says, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. This word empty phrases, or in some translations, vain repetition. I think the NIV really captures this onomatopoetic Greek word, bata logio, which literally means to say bata. Bata doesn't mean anything as far as I know. But The NIV translates it this way: do not keep on babbling. The idea here is to be long-winded, using flowery language that in the end means nothing. It also could refer to the pagan practice of uttering these incantations, which they believe to be magical. One of the things Jesus does in this teaching is to debunk the idea that prayer is some kind of magic, that if you just say the words the right way, abracadabra, you're going to get the result. The pagans would develop these long lists of names for their gods, and they hoped that they would repeat them in just the right combination, hoping to invoke just the right God to answer the prayer that they were praying. Just let me touch the right deity with the right words, and something will happen. Another thing Jesus debunks in this text is the pagan idea that prayer is twisting God's arm to do something that he would otherwise be reluctant to do. There was this idea that the pagans had, that they had to prove themselves to be sincere, that by going through all these utterances and the repetition of God's name, they were showing, Lord, look at me, I'm sincere. By praying for a long time, I'm demonstrating my sincerity. And once he proves himself by spending much time in prayer, only then will God listen to him. This makes prayer into a work. I hope, brothers and sisters, you don't think of prayer as a work. This kind of idea makes us into performers. We've just got to perform enough. And God is the grudging giver. And we have to convince him somehow to bless us, his children. Instead, as Martin Luther said, prayer should be brief, frequent, and intense. Brief, frequent, and intense. Jesus is calling for simplicity and directness and sincerity in prayer. He's speaking to a people who've been overburdened with prayer. This is not even a teaching to those who are not praying, but those who would be overburdened when they thought of what prayer meant. They were burdened by it, thinking that this audience with God was dependent upon their performance. I think of the prophets of Baal when I read this in 1 Kings 18, in that altercation between the prophets of Baal and Elijah. And it says they called on the name of their false god, Baal, from morning until noon. And we see the same thing going on around us. In Orthodox Judaism, the recitation of the 18 benedictions in Hebrew. Wow, that's impressive. It's a lot of words, but it's long and it's repeated, and often there's no heart. The Muslim Arabic prayers may be very inspirational, but then when you think about how they're done by rote, at five specific times, suddenly they lose their inspiration. The Gospels give us no set times to pray. It doesn't tell us how often we ought to set aside to pray, and that is very freeing to us. But we ought not take it for granted. It ought to free us to pray more. Jesus says to his people at that time, and he says to us in our day, listen, don't be like those people who think they're going to be heard for their many words, for their repeating of the same words over and over and over again. You don't be like that. Because he says in verse 8, your father knows what you need before you ask him. Why do you need to multiply words? Your father knows. If that's not freeing us to pray, I don't know what is. Prayer is not twisting the arm of a reluctant deity, but we are approaching a loving father who delights to give us good things when we ask. Some would say, in light of verse 8, your father knows what you need before you ask him. Why then do you need even to pray? If God already knows all, why ask God anything? First of all, if God did not know all, he would not be God. If it were possible for any of us to twist God's arm, to have him do something that he would otherwise not do, then he is no longer God and we become God. The fact that God already knows everything, yet invites us to pray, shows us that God privileges us. He privileges us to be part of his work through the asking, through the prayers. The fact that God already knows, yet invites us to pray is a privilege to us. He's chosen to do certain things through the means of our asking. That's unbelievable, brothers and sisters. If you're resigned, well, God is sovereign and fatalistic, and it doesn't matter whether I ask him, the same thing's going to happen no matter what, then you'll never pray for some things. And when you don't pray for some things, don't be surprised if you don't receive them. Did Jesus not instruct us, ask and you shall receive? You don't know those things which God would graciously give to you if only you asked. A simple request, perhaps you have not because you have asked not. In prayer, we have this privilege to be part of God's plan. We don't move his arm when we pray, but we agree with him. And he uses the means of our asking. He's pleased to glorify his name by our asking and his answering. And he glorifies himself through the prayers and the answered prayers of his people. So rather than hindering our prayers, God's sovereignty and knowing that he already knows everything ought to be a release for us, a freedom for us to pray. I don't have to spend a lot of time with God informing him of my situation. He already knows it. And that frees me to pray more simply, knowing that God is pleased to use your prayers to accomplish his will ought to free you and empower you to pray. Now, having corrected some of the wrong ways to pray, Jesus goes on now in the next five verses to teach us how to pray by offering this model prayer. And he begins in verse 9 with the word you. In contrast to what I've just said, in contrast to the rote prayers of the pagans, you pray like this. You pray like this. Doesn't mean you repeat these words over and over by rote. You pray like this. I think any honest person, whatever your affinity for Roman Catholicism, I think any honest person can sense the disconnect between Jesus' teaching and the Roman Catholic practice of praying the rosary. To me, it seems so obvious that it's ironic that Jesus would be so clear about prayer, and here this church that claims to follow Jesus would go on and use words of repetition over and over and over again. Yet that's exactly what we find in Roman Catholicism in their practice of repeating the rosary. This prayer may be memorized. It's scripture. It's wonderful to memorize. There's nothing inherently wrong even from praying it from memory. It's the Bible. It's the Word of God. But it's meant to serve as an outline for us. It's meant to serve as a guide for our conversation with God. Pray like this. Here we are now at one of the most beloved and important and memorized texts in all of the Bible. We're actually at the physical center of the Sermon on the Mount. There are 116 Greek lines before the Lord's Prayer and 114 after it. So it's been called the generative nucleus. In other words, that the whole Sermon on the Mount is energized by this prayer. It's believed to be modeled after the Jewish Kaddish. The Jewish Kaddish goes like this, and you'll hear some of the words from the Lord's Prayer in it. It says, magnified and sanctified is his great name. In this world which he created in accordance with his will, may he establish his kingdom during your lifetime. You see the same thoughts, his name, the sanctification of his name, his will being done, his kingdom being established. But Jesus, as he so often does, shocks his Jewish audience by teaching them to address God in a manner that was foreign to them, unheard of in first century Judaism. And he begins this prayer by addressing God as our Father. Our Father shocks religion. Shocks religion. Our Father, most certainly from the Aramaic Abba, the equivalent to the English term daddy. What a simple and tender but shocking way to relate to the king of the universe, the Melech HaOlam, the one who created all, as our daddy. This is how we address God, our Father. Now, it's important at this point to realize that Jesus is teaching us how to pray. Jesus is not praying specifically here, but he is teaching us how to pray. So when he says, our Father, Jesus is not including himself in the hour. When Jesus specifically prays, we see him praying to, he says, my Father. Jesus is the only one who could say, my Father, in a unique way. The distinction is made very clear in John 20, verse 17, where right before Jesus ascended, he just makes the distinction. He says, I am ascending to your Father, plural, and my Father, singular, to your God, plural, and my God, singular. He makes that distinction. Jesus' relation to his Father is absolutely unique. He and he alone is God's unique Son by nature. But by saying those words now, by saying that we're going to address God as our Father, Jesus is giving us an amazing gift. He says, you can call him Father too. But our sonship is not based on nature, but by adoption. We have been adopted. We are children of God by virtue of his specific adopting love, which he set upon us from before the foundation of the world. That's the basis of our sonship. In union with Christ, our brother, God is, in every legal sense of the word, in every practical sense of the word, our Father. But we're not, and never will be, the one unique Son of God. But it's no less beautiful to know, is it, that we can relate to God as our Father. It's an honor to be adopted children of God. It's a privilege. It's freeing for us to know that we can approach God as our Father the way a child does. In a world where fathers are less than ideal, fathers are portrayed in the media as bumbling idiots. Fathers, in reality, are often not part of their children's lives. They're ghost figures who come at night and say goodnight. Fathers, in many cases, in horrible cases, even would dish out unspeakable horror on their children. That's the world we live in. But we could find a remedy in these two words, our Father. Our Father, no matter how disappointing, how downright damaging your relationship with your father might have been, your earthly father, you have the opportunity to go now to a good father. What a gift on Father's Day. Further, he is our Father, which is a reminder to us that as we pray, even in the beginning, even as we address God, we're not praying for ourselves only, but we're interceding on behalf of all of God's children in all of these requests. We're not only praying for ourselves, we're praying for all of God's children. So it's significant that in this prayer we never see the word I, me, or mine, but we see our, us, we. Our Father is very much a prayer of and for the church as a whole. Then what else? It's not our Father who lives within me, but it is our Father who is in heaven, or more literally, in the heavens. That lifts us out. It stretches the idea of our Father beyond just this navel gazing. That we are praying to a Father who is intimately close to us as our Father, but yet infinitely the God of the cosmos. Erasmus beautifully said, God is called Father so that you might know him as kind and good. He is addressed in heaven so that he might lift your souls there. So after addressing our Father in heaven, Jesus now teaches us the priority of our petitions. So now we want to know, what do we pray for? In this prayer, we're going to find the things which we as God's children need most, and the priorities that we ought to think about most as we pray. The first three requests are on regard to God, his name, his kingdom, and his will. The second set are directed toward us and our relationship with others. So for that reason, because the first three are directed to God, the second three are toward us, toward people, I'll refer to the first three as the first table requests and the last three as the second table, kind of like the law, the first table and the second table of the law. The first request is, hallowed be your name. That's a request. I never realized it until preparing this message. I always thought the first line of the Lord's Prayer is worship. It's praise. Well, it's all worship. But specifically, I thought of it as praise to God. But this is a request. This is a request that we as a church would regard God's name as holy. That the name and the character of God be made great among his people and in the world. What the human race needs is not to be part of a church. You know, we call them unchurched. Well, we can get them in a building. That's pretty easy to do that. The human race doesn't just need to be part of a church, part of a building, in a room together. No. What the human race needs is to know who God truly is. And by putting this request first, Jesus is calling us to say, this is your priority in prayer. This is what you pray for first. Ask for God's name to be hallowed on earth. The world doesn't need to know about this buddy pal God who is this lightweight, insignificant Santa Claus God. We just hashtag him on our Facebook posts. He's to be hallowed. Hallowed. That word means weighty, significant, important, all-encompassing. That is our God. And the primary need of people, of humanity, is to know this glory, this kavod in Hebrew, this glory, this weight of the Almighty, eternal, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, glorious, great, loving, sovereign God. Who created everything. God is as he reveals himself to us in his word. That's him. We don't have a right to dumb that down in order to be friendly to the seeker. Pray that his name would be magnified. Magnified in our church. Magnified among the nations. That's our chief concern. That's our chief and first petition. That the Father would reveal himself in all of his glory to his people. That was the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 17. Father, glorify thy name. It's for this purpose that humanity was created. It's the chief end of man, right? That God would be glorified in all things. Pray that his name be hallowed. Second request, your kingdom come. Now, there are some differing opinions as to what this means. Does this refer to a future kingdom? Does it refer to the advancement of the gospel? Is this a personal request? Is this a universal request? I believe that we cannot limit the scope of this petition, that this petition is multifaceted. This is a prayer for ourselves to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in our own lives and our families' lives, to seek to surrender to the lordship and the reign of Christ in our hearts and in our lives. This prayer is for God's kingdom to come also invisibly in the hearts of all men. We pray for the gospel to go forth, for God's word to be preached, and as the gospel invades darkened hearts and changes hearts, the kingdom of God is coming as he changes rebels to his will, rebels who are following their own devices and their own designs, and he changes them into his subjects who delight in him. That's the kingdom coming. There's also a component of God's kingdom that comes as the Christians minister the love of God, the peace of God, the justice of God in this world through the preaching of the gospel and through God glorifying good works. Such the kingdom comes as it invades the world through the church. As the gospel changes hearts, it changes lives, and changed lives then permeate the earth with changed living. But most significantly, this request, your kingdom come. And most certainly what is in mind here is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your kingdom come, Lord, is a prayer. Maranatha, Lord, come. Establish your throne. Establish your dominion. Complete human history, or really end human history, and establish it now with your eternal reign over the world. That's the petition of the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. The third petition, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, this cannot refer to God's sovereign, or as often is called, decretive will. There is a secret will of God that we do not know. Ephesians 1:11, there are many verses talk about it. One is Ephesians 1:11, where it says God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Job 42 verse 2 says, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. So God has a secret, sovereign, decretive will that is always done. If that were not the case, then he would not be God. For example, all of God's sheep will be saved on the last day. There will be none who are lost. This is God's will by decree. Every number that he has set his love upon from the foundation of the world will be saved on the last day. God has decreed it. God has decreed the number of our days. It's not for us to know that. It's left to his secret or decretive will. But then there is also an aspect of God's will very clearly revealed to us in the scripture, or his revealed will. His revealed will, as it's called, is not always done on earth. It's not even always done among his people. In fact, it was only always done by one, the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, it's his revealed will that his people be a holy people. But as we know, on a day-to-day basis, that we don't always act in a holy or God-pleasing manner. It's God's revealed will for husbands to love their wives, for wives to honor their children, and for children to honor their parents. But yet, sadly, we don't see that always going on, do we? It's God's revealed will that he wants his people to go into the world and make disciples of all nations. But sadly, we see many ignoring that calling. So we ought to pray that God's will be done on earth just as it's always done in heaven. When God says something in heaven, the angels do it. There's no delay in doing God's bidding in heaven, whether it's among the Trinity or whether it's among the angels in heaven. His will is done in heaven. In heaven, there is perfect obedience to God's command. It's immediate. It's joyful. It's done as worship. And as much as it may be our desire for it to be that way, and we want this in our hearts, we wish we could say, God said something, I'm going to do it right away with joy in my heart as worship unto God, we so often fail. We are indeed prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Most certainly in the world, God's revealed will is not followed. That's so very clear, the way the world is today. People are a law unto themselves. They are without God. They're without hope in the world. Their God is their appetites and their lusts. They're following after whatever perversion it is that meets that desire. They do ultimately that which they want to do. If there is a rule on earth, it's I did it my way, not God's way. So this is a prayer that God would grant repentance. Repentance both inside the church and in the world, so that people would do God's will as it is done in heaven. That is, immediately with joy as an act of worship. I think you could see how all three of these petitions kind of from the first table kind of dovetail into one. To pray your will be done is to pray your kingdom come, is to pray hallowed be your name. These three petitions are a prayer for the church and the world to grow in the image of Christ, for the world to come to Christ and grow into his image, for the church to reveal the manifold wisdom of God to the principalities and powers. This is a prayer for the earth to be filled with the fullness of God and the knowledge and love of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a prayer for God to sum up all things in Christ. This is what it means for God's name to be hallowed, for his kingdom to come, and for his will to be done. All of these things on earth as it is already done in heaven. That phrase, on earth, adjusts the locale of our prayers. In one sense, our prayers can never be so too saturated with heaven and God-centeredness. But we also, don't forget, we addressed him as our Father. It started on earth. We're praying as his children on earth. Again, God's name is already hallowed in heaven. His kingdom is already fills the heavens. His will is already done immediately in heaven. We're not praying for angels. We're praying for humanity. It's on earth that we pray for these things. It's on earth where human beings are the image bearers of God, meant to display the glory of God, that we pray for these things. So the mention of earth kind of brings us back down now on earth as it is in heaven. We realize that we live in an earth that is not hallowing God's name. We live in an earth that is not living in obedience to God's will. So it adequately sets up now the second table of requests, which focus on our human needs. Let's look at verse 11. The first request, give us this day our daily bread. There is some disagreement over the meaning of this word daily, as it is a Greek word that's very rare, apparently. It could mean daily, as in we need this new every day. It could mean tomorrow, meaning give us just enough to get through the next day. Or it could mean something along the lines of the measure which is necessary for existence. Whatever the case may be, the implication is the same, that we are a people who are dependent upon God for our physical needs today, tomorrow, in the moment now. Our need to pray for daily bread shows us that we don't need to pray for something and worry about what's coming. Sufficient is the evil for today. Let's pray for what is happening in our lives today. It also shows us that we are dependent upon him for our immediate needs. We ought to not take for granted our next meal, for example, just because we have a good job or we have a good amount of money in the bank. There is no guarantee, no one. You can have your bank account filled and not be guaranteed. It could all be gone tomorrow. The sustenance of our lives comes from God as needed on a daily basis. This is a prayer for what we need. Not to fill our greed, but what we need. What we need is often a lot less than what we think we need or what we want. But it is for what we need. Again, take note of the plural pronoun. This is not only a prayer for my needs, but give us this day our daily bread. We're praying for each other. We're praying for the church universal around the world. There are so many hungry brothers and sisters in this world, physically hungry, imprisoned, persecuted. So this request becomes a prayer for God to feed with physical bread your brethren who are in need around the world. Luther said that this prayer encompassed everything necessary for the preservation of this life. And then he gives example, like food, a healthy body, good weather, house, home, wife, children, a good government, peace, and that God may preserve us from all sorts of calamities, sicknesses, pestilence, hard times, war, and revolution. So included in this prayer are all of what we typically pray when we get together and say, what are your prayer requests? And we share with each other what's going on in our lives. It's included under this one point, our jobs, adequate income, physical healing, protection for our nation, peace and freedom so that we can meet together like this, peace and freedom to preach the gospel. Think about it. There's only six petitions here. The fact that this is one out of the six shows us the importance of praying for things that we might consider unspiritual, You might say, okay, well, we got the first part of the prayer is the spiritual part of the prayer. Now we're in the unspiritual part. No, not at all. The fact that God is our Father means that there is in reality nothing that is unspiritual. If this is something that is on your heart to pray for, ask your Father for it. Praying for daily needs is something we ought to do because He cares about it. You know, at times we step back, we listen to our prayers, and so many of them fall on this one point. And sometimes we get down on that. We say, we're always praying for, you know, grandma's sprained ankle, or we pray for healing, we pray for jobs, we pray for our nation, we pray for prosperity. All of these things fall into this, give us this day our daily bread. Well, this should not be the only focus of our prayers, brethren. At the same time, we ought not be ashamed to lift up these prayer requests to God. Not be ashamed to ask for these things. He is our Father, and as such, He cares for things that we may count less significant. But if He has the hairs of your head numbered, don't you think He's concerned? Don't you know He's concerned about those things that concern you? When you wake up in the morning, how's your health going to be? What's that day that lies ahead of you? You wake up with a headache and you say, oh, how am I going to get through? Don't you know that God cares? He does. He does. Sometimes we go around the room and we take prayer requests, and a brother and sister will say, no, I'm good. No needs here, thank God. We shouldn't be afraid to think it's unspiritual to ask for things. If something concerns you, it concerns your Father. As the hymn writer wrote, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Everything to God in prayer. We learn that our fifth petition in verse 12, look at that. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. We learn from this that we have debt. This petition reminds us of the spiritual debt we owe for not obeying God's commands. This is a daily sin debt that we incur as believers, that we need to ask forgiveness for on a daily basis. Now, this is an audacious prayer. Jesus is teaching us that we ought to come to our Father, the very one who we transgressed against, the very one who we sinned against. Because when we sin, it's against Him. Jesus is saying, go to the one you sinned against and ask His forgiveness. And do it as many times as is necessary. There's so much gospel here. And I say that because it's a shame that many in Christendom would teach that Matthew's gospel is not a gospel at all. It was meant for the Old Testament. It was meant for the Jews. It wasn't meant for the Christian. Because, you know, at the end of the day, God is not obligated to forgive anyone. But in Christ, we have freedom to come to Him and ask forgiveness and know that He will grant us forgiveness because of what Jesus did on the cross. To ask forgiveness of the very one to whom the debt is owed. What a tremendously audacious prayer this is. And then to know that we're forgiven in Christ. But we need forgiveness, brethren, regardless of what Donald Trump thinks. We need, every single human being, including him, needs forgiveness. And we need to be forgiven regularly. We all need to be forgiven regularly. Do not believe the antinomian teachers of so-called grace who would teach that once you're saved, you need no longer ask forgiveness. I don't know if you've heard that teaching. I don't know how prevalent it still is. But it's out there. Oh, you've been forgiven once. You never need to ask forgiveness again. It is false teaching. They follow after the teaching goes all the way back to the early church, the heretical monk Pelagius, who said of this petition, it ought to be prayed humbly, but not actually. According to Pelagius, a saved person is no longer a sinner. And since he's no longer a sinner, it's no longer necessary for him to pray for forgiveness. And of course, this is absurd. But this is taught today. Jesus taught us, did he not, at the Lord's Supper, when he was washing the disciples' feet, and Peter said, no. And he says, you're clean. We're washed. We're cleansed. But he says, you still need your feet washed. We all go through this life and we pick up the grime of the world and the grime of indwelling sin and the grime of the enemy. We need to be washed. We need to be forgiven. We're clean. We're cleansed. But there is this washing of the daily grime that we pick up on our feet. It's a picture of our need for regular forgiveness that's provided for us freely by God in the gospel and Christ's finished work. Again, it's not the forgiveness unto life. It's not that saving repentance, that like that initial repentance unto life. But it's the privilege that we have to come as believers on a daily basis and ask God for forgiveness for sins that we have committed against Him in that day. But then such forgiveness is granted, it says, as we forgive those who have transgressed or sinned against us. So much I could say on that matter that I won't. But this is the one point that the Lord dwells upon. So let's see what he says about it. Look down in verses 14 and 15, which is kind of like the postscript to the prayer. He amplifies this one point in the prayer. He says this in verse 14. For if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, of course, this does not teach that forgiveness is a conditional reward for your work of forgiving another person. Rather, this teaches that as a result of the new heart that you have been given by God, knowing the spiritual debt that you have been forgiven, that you have been forgiven so much by God, and as a result of this new heart, which knows that we're forgiven much, we're going to be charitable to others naturally as a product of that new heart. We're going to forgive others who sin against us. And if we fail to do that, then we risk becoming like the unmerciful servant that Jesus told a parable. You know, most of you know that, the unmerciful servant. He was forgiven this infinitely insurmountable, huge debt that he had no chance of ever having any hope to repay. And he was forgiven it. But then when someone came and required a small amount of money back from him, he required that that debt be paid. He was an unmerciful servant. There was a disconnect in his life between what he freely received from his master and what he required from others. A person who has been saved by grace naturally becomes gracious. He knows he's forgiven much. So when that other person ignores you or forgets about you or yells at you or even spits in your face, you freely forgive them because that sin against you was so far smaller than the sins you've committed against your Father who forgave you. And if you're not doing that, friend, and you claim to be in Christ, let this be a kick in the pants for you to start forgiving others. Or else, lest you find yourself lost. I'll say this to anyone here who might be apart from Christ. And maybe by the fact of your inability to forgive others, it might identify you as someone who is apart from Christ. If you're apart from Christ today, whether you realize it or not, your greatest need is this, forgiveness. You need forgiveness from your sin. Because you've broken the law of God and you have incurred this sin debt that no amount of your tears or zeal or good works could repay. It is a humanly insurmountable debt. But the good news is that which you could not pay yourself, Jesus Christ paid on behalf of all who believe in Him. But if you're outside of Christ, not believing in His finished work on the cross, one day that debt, you're going to have to pay that debt. That debt which Christ paid for those who believe on Him is either going to be paid by you or by Him. Which will you have it? It's appointed unto you once to die and then the judgment. That's the reality. We live once, we die, and there's a judgment. And you'll begin paying off and what is an infinite debt in eternal judgment. But if you would prefer to live forever with God, then you need to ask God to forgive you of your sins against Him. and trust that Christ paid the price and finished the work on your behalf. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Call upon Him and you'll receive the free gift of eternal life. Going to the sixth petition, the final petition in verse 13. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now we have seen the forgiveness that we have. We've asked forgiveness. We've received this forgiveness for the evil that we've done in our past. Now we come to the present. We don't want to repeat the things we've done before. How do we not repeat the things we've done before? We ask God to keep the path of our feet straight, and we not go in the way of temptation. See, we become a debtor when we sin against God by first giving into temptation. So now, as cleansed, forgiven saints, it'd be natural for us, Lord, I don't want to do that again. Do not lead me in the path of temptation. One might hear this request, lead us not into temptation, and say, well, why would you pray that? Does God lead anyone into temptation? Well, the answer is clearly no. Turn to James chapter 1. James 1, verse 13. Why would this be a request? God, do not lead me into temptation. When James 1, 13 leaves no doubt. Let's look at this verse 13 of chapter 1. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. He says it, he repeats it in one verse in three different ways, so there's no mistake about it. God does not tempt. When we are tempted, we're drawn away, he goes on, by our own lusts. We're tempted by Satan, yes. We're tempted by the world that we live in, yes. We have a formidable enemy, brothers and sisters in the church. And that enemy will seek to tempt us so that we might fall. But the picture of what this request is this. The picture is this. Try to imagine it. There's this house, and it's called Temptation House. Okay, we'll call it Temptation House. The prayer is, Lord, I don't want to visit Temptation House. I don't want to go near its path. God, order the steps of my path so I don't come near Temptation's House. Because it's dangerous in there, and there's an evil one in there. And that evil one would seek to destroy me. So it's a prayer to God as if to say, Father, don't permit me to go there. Father, let us not be led into temptation. I think that's what captures the idea of verse 13, if you could picture that. And we must pray this. You know, we can't live lives like prideful, confident people who think that we're never going to be tempted. Think of Peter on the eve that the Lord is to be crucified, how confident he was. Lord, never will I betray you. Never will I deny you, Lord. The whole else deny you, will I never deny you. No. How susceptible he was to evil once he was tempted. You see, I wonder, had he prayed, Lord, pray for me that I not be led into temptation, if there would have been a different result. Peter was humbled, of course, and repented of that. And God teaches us through our failures. But we don't want to go down that path. Who wants to learn the hard way, right? Again, the us here reminds us that this prayer is not only for ourselves, but it's for the body as a whole, that we pray for each other. Brothers and sisters, realize when you see a brother or a sister in Christ and you see them going down a path and you know that it's trouble for them, pray for them. Pray that they not be led into temptation in that area. Pray for each other. On Tuesday evening, I was had to go by Deacon Sal's house, and I didn't know, but they were in when I went in, they were in a phone meeting together with the other deacons. We're praying together, and it blessed me to hear, as the brothers were praying for the elders, that we would not be led into temptation, particularly those temptations that uniquely face us as elders. That would fall under this prayer point. Let's pray for one another, that we not fall into various temptations. And in the second half of verse 13, I would count as part of the same petition, but deliver us from evil. We're asking God here not only to not walk by temptation's house, but keep us, protect us from the evil that lies there. That evil in that home would not touch us. Deliver us from evil is a prayer for God to deliver us from Satan himself, from indwelling sin, and from the world. Because we have this formidable enemy that would seek to destroy us. And this is where the prayer leaves us, by the way. This is the end of the prayer. It leaves us right in the middle of spiritual warfare. Because that's where we are in this life. It leaves us where we need to be. It leaves us with the much needed warning of what we need to be doing as his people in prayer. Later copies of the scripture added a line to the Lord's Prayer, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." That content, who knows, may have been added by copyists later on who couldn't deal with the fact that it leaves us with this dangling evil. The idea of the last word of the Lord's Prayer being evil. But that's where we are. Let that be a warning to us. That we live in a world, brethren, where we need to be on guard. We need to be alert. We need to be watchful and prayerful people. Peter says your enemy is prowling around like a lion seeking to devour you. And we have this carnal tendency in ourselves to sleep, whether it's literal sleep or just do what we want to do, whatever our leisure is. While someone is seeking to devour you, the last thing you want to do is be asleep. We need to watch, brothers and sisters, watch and pray. Watch and pray together. And I'll be honest, sometimes I look at our church and I see the majority of people here on Sunday morning. Yes, you're here, 90 to 95 people here every Sunday morning. Yet I find one or two praying before the service. I see a small handful, maybe four or five men, praying at my home on Friday night. Maybe there are more in some other groups, I don't know. We have corporate prayer once a month on Sunday. If I'm charitable, I'll say we have about a quarter of our members present. Once a month for corporate prayer. Why is it that three quarters of the church are not gathering when the church is praying together? Why is that? I can only surmise that we're like Jesus' apostles. We would rather sleep when we're called upon to pray. That is, and I don't mean sleep literally, that is, we prefer to do what we want to do rather than joining our brethren in prayer. I don't think we fully understand what we're up against in this world. There is an evil seeking to devour us. We need to watch and pray, brethren. Let this instruction here from the Lord's Prayer free you to pray. Call upon you to pray. Many of you, you came here 3, 4, 5 years ago. God was doing a work in your heart. And you said, God is reviving me. And you were excited about the work of God in your heart. And he's opening up your eyes to so many things. And then you settled in and you got married. And you got children. And life started to settle down for you. And suddenly those spiritual priorities started to change. We say we want revival. Well, revival comes as God's people pray. There is no example of a revival in the history of this nation that ever came apart from prayer. Cry out, Abba, Father. Watch and pray. Let me suggest a couple of things by way of application. In 2 weeks, we have our next corporate prayer, July 3rd. And I want to begin today to plan for 2 weeks from now. I want you to begin today, every day for the next 2 weeks, I want you to pray with your Bible open to this text. You could read whatever you're going to read in your regular reading, in your regular devotion. Read, if it's the scripture or if it's a devotion, whatever it is, read that. But whatever portion of Scripture or whatever it is that you read, I then want you at the end to open to the Lord's Prayer and pray the Lord's Prayer about what you just read. What I mean by that is go through the Lord's Prayer line by line with what you just read in your devotions every day for the next 13 days between now and July 3rd. But do this wherever you are, whatever text of Scripture, wherever you are in your family devotions or personal devotions. Let what you read refresh the content of the Lord's Prayer so that God's name, you're dealing with His attributes. When you talk about His kingdom come, His will be done, you're looking at what you just read or studied is brought out in that way. Your daily bread is your material need that the text brings out. Whatever sin it happens to point to, that's what you need to pray for forgiveness for or for protection from. You could do this right now. I just kind of called some of you out as to why you don't consider prayer important, particularly corporate prayer. If the Holy Spirit is convicting you or convicting you of complacency in your life, if you've not been praying as you ought to pray, you can begin by asking forgiveness to God, and He will grant it. Let the warnings of the text that you're reading serve as the thing that you're praying for against temptation, against evil. I want you to do this every day for the next 13 days. Then we come together on Sunday, July 3rd. As we come together for prayer, we're going to corporately utilize the Lord's Prayer. And now it's going to be alive to you. I'll tell you something. Brother Rob and Brother Lewis and Pastor Damien, I felt the prayer time on Friday night that we had just energized this sermon for me. Going through it in prayer, going through it, meditating on it. So we're going to be so excited on July 3rd if we do this together as a body. I look forward to that with you. I'm expecting wonderful things as God leads us to the throne of grace. So let's pray in anticipation. Our Father, You are in heaven, but yet we call You our Father. We thank You for the Spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. We ask that Your name would be hallowed in our midst, that Your people would know and experience the weight of Your glory, that the praise of Your glory and grace would be in our midst. We pray that Your name would be hallowed in our homes and in our church. We pray, O Father, that Your kingdom would come, that even at now, as we pray together, Your kingdom would come in our hearts by granting us repentance, by us submitting and bowing to Your lordship corporately as a body. We ask that Your will would be done on earth. We know, Lord, it's Your will for us to pray. So, Lord, as we are praying for prayer, we know that this is Your will. We're praying for Your will to be done. That as the prayers of the saints go up into the heavens faithfully, that we would be a church that would offer these prayers faithfully. We pray, O God, that You give us this day our daily bread. You know our weaknesses. You know what we need. You know the physical things that keep us from praying, the distractions of life. You know about babies. You know about lunch. You know about our stomachs. You know about what we do on Saturday night that makes us tired. Lord, give us this day our daily bread so that we might pray. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us for the sin of prayerlessness, Lord, in our individual lives as well as our corporate lives. Father, Jesus said that my house shall be called a house of prayer, and this is our desire, that we would be a house of prayer. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Deliver us, Lord, from the earthly distractions which would hinder us from praying. Lead us not into temptation, Lord. Those temptations that would cause us to be distant from You. And the evil that would cause us to fall. And Father, we thank You for this prayer that the Lord Jesus taught us how to pray, that we don't need to guess. Help us to glorify Your name as we pray. In Christ's name, amen.